You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us to this new day. And we pray as always that you would give us your grace and your spirit that we might believe your promises and as a result love you and love our neighbor as ourselves. Be with us again as we turn our attention to this book of Revelation, and through the same Spirit who gave this to John, may you enlighten our minds and our hearts that we too might understand and benefit and take comfort in what we read and what has been revealed to us. Bless us to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a real quick review, especially if somebody has not been with us. Remember, we've been saying chapters 4 and 5 are critical, crucial, central to all the book of Revelation, because chapter 4 shows God on the throne, God the Father on the throne. Chapter 5 shows Jesus Christ on the throne, which we'll talk more about when we get to chapter 5. And the idea here is what's going to come after chapter 5, and if we get into chapter 6, we'll get into it some a little bit today, is not pretty. Lots of suffering, tribulation, heartache, etc. And so chapters 4 and 5 are critical that we always remember those chapters because somebody is in charge. That's the point of chapters 4 and 5. And even Jesus Christ is in charge. That's what we mean. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so as we go through life, and even sometimes the church looks, well, not sometimes, it usually looks pathetic, right? Church is divided up into all different parts, and there's even false churches and sects and false doctrines and false teachings and all kinds of immorality associated with the church. Doesn't look very good. So it's not just the world, but it's even the church itself is the visible church anyway. So we need to remember these chapters. Now, what we've been doing is going through chapter 5. I'm not going to read 1 through 10. You can do that on your own in this that we've seen thus far. But we ended in At verse 10, 5:10, where Jesus Christ is worthy to take the scroll. Okay, so let's read 11 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Verse 14. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Okay, let's go back up to verse 11, which is a continuation, of course, of what else we've read in chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands. So he looks back to this throne scene where he's in chapter 4, saw God on that throne, and at the beginning and towards the middle of chapter 5, he sees Jesus sitting on that throne. The throne is the symbol of power and rule. And the living creatures, some have identified as angels, others we said are the agents of God's working through all the physical creation of the world. And the elders symbolizing certainly the church and perhaps even the public ministry. And he heard the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands. Let's look at Daniel 7:10, since I said when we did Daniel, occasionally we'd go back to Daniel. Daniel 7:10, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 7:10, I hope. We'll see. Because for those who don't know, we just finished studying Daniel. 7:10. Well, let's start at verse 9. Some of this may come back to you. 7, 9, and 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's God. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair of his head was pure like wool. Boy, that sounds like Revelation chapter 1 again, doesn't it, with Jesus? His throne was fiery flame, its wheels were burning fire, a stream, verse 10, of fire issued and came out before him. And what? Thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. Okay, now so going back to Revelation then, we have thousands upon thousands of angels, and you're not supposed to get out your calculator. In other words, there was more than one, right? There's lots of them. That's what you want to see here. And I want to bring it to your attention. We don't sing it during Advent, the hymn of praise, because Advent, while it's not as penitential as Lent, is just a little bit. And to acknowledge that, we don't sing the hymn of praise in Advent. But if we did, we could sing This is the Feast. And you might remember part of that with angels and archangels, and part of the liturgy of the sacrament, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Actually, we have that in other parts of the liturgy too. Does that sound familiar to you? Can you see this here? With angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, as you'll see as we'll go through here in just a little bit. Okay, then verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And you remember, this is the feast. What are we singing? This is the feast. This is the feast of victory for our God. Anybody know the rest of it? Worthy is Christ the Lamb who was slain. Comes right. See, our whole liturgy is from Scripture, as we keep reminding you. If you know your Scriptures, these things just jump out at you. If you don't need your Scriptures, you need to come more to Bible class, right? That was free advertising if you didn't pick up on that. So you see, worthy is the Lamb. That's what we sing in one of our hymns of praise, right? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, and honor, glory, and blessing. Now that goes back over to verse 5 of chapter 5. The lion, the tribe of Judah. Remember, we have these strange conflicting images of Jesus. On the one hand, he's the lamb that was slain. On the other hand, he's a lion. Well, and what we said last week is because, and we'll look at some passages in a minute, because he's God in human form. And the only reason he's a lamb is he became a lamb for us, so he could be sacrificed and die for us. Otherwise, they couldn't have done that to him, remember? We've said about that, so it's a repeat here. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And make sure you get this. This is exactly what you're saying when you talk about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which means Jesus Christ as a human being exercises always and fully all the very powers of God. And so that's what they're saying there. 13. Well, let me see if there's anything else I want to say that. Let's look that up just a little bit about receiving that power. Okay, go to Matthew 28. You know this. I probably don't even have to go there. We just quoted it, but you know it. But let's go to Matthew 28. Because what's said symbolically often in Revelation is said clearly with plain words elsewhere in the Bible. So go to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Again, we probably wouldn't have to look this up. You know this. Verse 18. This is after his resurrection, remember, before his ascension into heaven. Verse 18 of chapter 28. Page 1649 in your study Bible. And Jesus came and said to them, all what? All authority. Where? Now, let's make sure you get it. You know what earth is. Okay. What would heaven be? Remember, I'll help you here. Remember, word heaven can have three different meanings. You have to tell from the context. The firmament around the planet Earth, the complete universe, the dwelling of God. Yes. Right? Yeah. So he has all authority not only on Earth, right? Now remember that when you see that the Earth looks pretty bad, doesn't it? Heaven and Earth has been given to what? To me. Who's speaking? The man, Jesus. And that's what you're seeing in Revelation chapter 5, 12 as well. The man Jesus is speaking. All right, let's try Philippians 2 again. Philippians 2. And you saw this as well, but I just, you know. What's the mother of learning? Nagging. No. Repetition. Philippians chapter 2, page 2034 in your New Study Bible, if you want to look there, 2034. And we'll go to about verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9 on 2035. Same idea of Matthew 28. Therefore, God has highly what? Exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. Now, there's two ways we can look at that. I have no problems with somebody in the context of the Philippians and all the Bible saying that that name that's above every name is Jesus. That's fine. Okay, I have no problem with that. But I think it's even more profound than that. He has whose name? God's name. God's name is above every name. But either way you want to go. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should what? Bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're emphasizing this idea of sitting at the right hand of God the Father, which is being described in Revelation chapter 5. And the last one we'll do to make our point, go to Ephesians 1. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 1. And we won't read the whole thing. Let's see, where do I want to start up, though? Ephesians chapter 1. We'll go to verse... let's start at verse 15, put a little bit in the context. Verse 1, 15 and following. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, 16, I do not cease to give thanks for your remembering you in my prayer, 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and what? Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, which I'll come back to Revelation 5 in just a minute, 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, and then... So worthy is the Lamb then to receive all those different things. So let's go back to Revelation verse 5. Chapter 5, pardon me. Okay, and then verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and sea all in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever. And let me pause there. Now, don't worry about in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and all that. That's a figure of speech basically saying, how, exactly, everyone. All of creation worships God. All of creation worships the Lamb. Now, what's interesting about this verse, it says, to him who sits on the throne, that's chapter 4. And to the Lamb, that's chapter 5, be blessing, honor, and glory. Now, here's my point. This is the first time, however, they are explicitly put together. Chapter 4, we just hear about God. At the first part of chapter 5, we only hear about the Lamb. And this verse, towards the end of chapter 5, it's God and the Lamb together. And that's what we're going to see in eternity when we get down farther in the chapters 20 and 21 of Revelation. Let's see if anything else I want to say about that. Verse 14, and the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. So all of creation and the church, all of creation and the church worships God in the person of the Lamb. Let's go then to chapter 6. A big change here. Chapters 4 and 5, these throne chapters, set up what is to come. So let me just say some very brief introductory words to chapter 6. Chapter 6:1 is the beginning of the official prophecy. Okay, now we're going to get into the actual revelation, because remember, nobody could open it, right? Till chapter 5. Nobody was worthy to open this, but the Lamb is. So now that we have the Lamb who's worthy to open the future, so we can see what happens between the first coming of Jesus and the last coming of Jesus. So this prophecy goes from chapter 6, verse 1 to 16:21. And when we get to 17:1, I'll explain that transition. But now the prophecy is going to be unfolded from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 16, verse 21. And the very first scene, the first scene, is going to be chapter 6, 1 to 8, verse 5, as we'll see. Chapter 6, 1 to 8, verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, and we're going to read something from our study Bible in just a minute, and if you don't have it, you can just hear it. I want to remind you that what we're talking about during the whole book of Revelation is the entire time period from Jesus' first coming to His last coming. And the book of Revelation goes over that entire time period several times, as I'm going to show you. In other words, the book of Revelation is not simply chronological, you know, as maybe you hear some TV preachers like John Hagee or something. It goes over the same ground over and over again, repeating some things and bringing new aspects or nuances to it, as you're going to see. So if you have your study Bible, the new Lutheran study Bible, and you can listen if you don't have it, so it's not like you can't hear it, I'd like you to turn first to page, what page do I want to go to first? 2197, it looks like. 2197. 2197 in your new study Bible, if you have it. 2197, on the right-hand column at the top, it says the structure of Revelation. And let me read it to you if you don't have it. By the way, the more I'm getting familiar with this, this is a great study Bible. Whether we all like the ESV or not, that's another question. But the study Bible itself is overwhelmingly good. Structure of Revelation says, do not fall into the trap of reading Revelation as one long timeline about the end of the world. Note well its repetitions, as I'm going to show you in just a minute. Revelation 6 to 21 is arranged as a series of visionary scenes that repeatedly depict the end of the world in different ways. Each scene emphasizes different themes and aspects of the one judgment that will come at the end of time. Recognizing this is crucial to understanding the book. Carefully review the following outline. The study notes also alert readers to this important structure. The rapture theory. You all heard about the rapture left behind series? If you don't know that, Lutherans don't believe that. So if you believe that up to this point, you're supposed to go, oops. Some evangelical interpreters take a variety of passages in the Bible, including Revelation 4:5, as predicting an event named the rapture. See page 2051. According to this view, Christ will return to take all Christians out of the world before a seven-year period of distress begins. This ensuing tribulation, which they see in Revelation 6 to 19, is believed to end as a millennium, which begins in Revelation 20, verse 2, which we'll get to eventually. They claim that Christ will return yet again to administer the final judgment. According to this theory, this makes a third return, nowhere mentioned in Scripture. In contrast to such a rapture theory, Scripture repeatedly states that Christ will return again only once, His second coming, as stated in the Apostles' Creed. At that time, Christ will raise both believers and unbelievers from the dead for the last judgment. And if you have your study Bible, they have a reference for you to look up the erroneous teachings of the millennium. Now, the book of Revelation comes to the end of the world several times. And I'm getting this, if you have your study Bible, on page 2198. If you don't, you can write these things down. And when we get to them as we go through, we'll point it out. The first scene of the end times is what we're getting into now, chapter 6, 1 to 8, 5. So each one scene begins at the time of Jesus and the writing of Revelation and ends with the end of the world. So that's chapter 6, 1 to 8, 5. The second scene of the end times is chapter 8, 6 to 11, 19. And as I say, when we get to each one of those verses, we'll make it clear and repeat it for you. The third scene of the end times is chapter 12, 1 to 14, 20. The fourth scene of the end times, chapters 15 and 16. The fifth scene of the end times, chapters 17 to 19. The sixth scene of the end times, chapter 20, verse 1 to 21, 8. And the final scene, 21:9 to 22:5. How many scenes does that make? Seven. Does that sound like a biblical number? Complete revelation has been given now. Yeah. Verse 2. 6:1 to 8:5. 8:6 to 11:19. So, this is the very first scene, and other scenes are going to go over the same ground, repeating some of the information, but giving new information as we go along. Okay. Now, also let me start out by saying, then we'll get into the verses. Immediately, we're going to be dealing with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've all heard of that, right? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this is where it comes from, chapter 6 of Revelation, although it has some Old Testament background that we'll look up. Let me give you a real quick introduction. There's four horses. Three of them are real easy to identify. Why is that? Because the text tells us. That always makes it easy when the text tells us. The first horse is the hard one, because there's divided opinion, which I'll tell you about, what is the white horse. And the problem is, unlike the other three horses, we're not told. So we have to use our sanctified wisdom, all the Bible passages, if you know other things, and I'll give you all your options and everything. Okay, well, let's go to Revelation chapter 6 then. And let's read, I guess we'll take them one at a time. That's probably the easiest way to deal with this. Revelation chapter 6, 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Remember, the Lamb alone is found worthy to open the seals. So he's going to reveal and execute what's going to happen between now and the end of the world. And I heard one of the four living creatures, either an angel or the way that God works to the agency of his created world, said with a voice like thunder, come. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquest. Now, I'll give you permission to speak. Just at a knee-jerk, superficial reaction, who do you think the white horse represents or symbolizes? Okay, I heard somebody say Christ or Jesus. Yeah, and that's probably the way I'm going to go too, that it probably is Christ, because we have another reference in chapter 19 that will have a reference to Christ. Maybe we'll look that up in just a minute. Okay, so why wouldn't some good theologians, Lutheran good theologians, not liberal, not take him as Christ? As a matter of fact, if you look in your current Lutheran study Bible, anybody have a footnote there? What does it say? Does anybody have that one? Yeah, okay, yeah, it's verse 2. White horse, though many are tempted to take the figure on this horse as Christ, this is unlikely. Yeah, well, now see, here we're down to, does the text say who it is? No. Now we're down to what? Personal opinion. If the text doesn't say it, okay. Now, see, this is a good study Bible, and I can see why they're going to say this, and I'm going to tell you why in just a minute, but I can tell you other good confessional Lutheran commentaries do take it as Christ. And don't get upset about it. You know, you're not going to hell in a handbasket if you don't get this white horse right. Because we're not told, are we? No. Okay, now why wouldn't some people, good confessional biblical Lutheran scholars, take it as Christ? Well, there's a couple of issues with it. First of all the other horses are associated with, as we're going to see, death and destruction. So if this is Christ, that means this horse is different from the other three, which doesn't mean it's not Christ. It's just we have to understand it properly, right? So that's one of them. The other three horses are clearly have nothing to do with Christ or the church, but with all the famines and wars and destructions in the world. So that would make him kind of stand out. The other thing is when we look at the passage in chapter 19 of a similar element where it's on the white horse, etc., and he is called Christ in chapter 19. That makes it so much easier, doesn't it? So why wouldn't somebody say that? Well, now we start to split fine hairs and everything. Well, in chapter 6, the rider on the white horse has a bow, which was often associated with certain armies. For example, the Romans didn't have mounted archers. Did you know that as a general rule? But others did, like the Parthians, who took on the Greeks and Alexander the Great, very famous horseback riders with bows and things like that. But in chapter 19, there is no bow. It's what is consistent with chapter 1 of Revelation and elsewhere. What does he have coming out of his mouth? A sword. So based upon the idea that if you take the first horse as Christ, you lose your consistency with the other horses, okay? And in chapter 19, he has a sword coming out of his mouth, which fits in with the other references, like in Revelation chapter 1, etc. So for that reason, some good, solid commentaries, Lutherans, will say it's not Christ. Well, who would they say it is then? Well, there's a couple of possibilities here. Some people would label this as blending in with the other three horses, that this white horse and stallion represents the proclivity of human beings to always be involved in war. Yeah, power and war. Okay, because a white horse is not only symbolic in our Christian religion, but very frequently, especially in Roman days, a conquering general rode a white horse. So it's not unique to Christianity that a white horse had some kind of a symbol. So some would see this white horse with a rider, since he's not identified, as symbolizing, using the imagery from the days of the Roman Empire, of mankind's proclivity for war and going out and conquering, which then leads to the other horses, which then fits in perfectly with warfare and death and famine and all that stuff. Some other people will take the rider on the white horse as the Antichrist. You know, in other words, he looks like what? He looks like Christ, but he's not Christ. So again, you're not going to go to hell if you go to any one of those interpretations. But I lean in the direction that this is Christ. That's the direction I lean into. And then how does it fit in with the others, as we're going to see? And it fits in kind of well. If we see the white horse as the symbol of Christ, and let's kind of extend that metaphor just a little bit, Christ working through his church, that is the proclamation of the gospel, okay? The gospel is going to go out into the world that is filled with what? War, famine, killing. That's the setting of the gospel. You know, we're not raptured out of this world, right? To live in la-la land while the rest of the world suffers. The gospel in the church is proclaimed in this world, this sin-fallen world that Christians also have to live in. As a matter of fact, if you're in the early service, and I'll give away some of the vicar's sermon, you might remember, what did the vicar say at one point in the sermon? Oh, I shouldn't ask that question. I don't know what he said. He said, you know, the voices shout out about Christ, right? The stones themselves will cry out, you know, his entry into Jerusalem. And then at one point he said, just like Europe lost the gospel because of liberalism and secularism, and so the gospel then came where? To America. And if America ever loses the gospel through liberalism and being indifferent and neglect and everything, God will simply what? Go to China or India or Africa or someplace else, because the gospel will what? The gospel will be proclaimed. That was in his sermon. And that's kind of the idea of that first horse, then, that white horse, Christ, the church, bringing the gospel in the world in the midst of famine and warfare and killing and things that just don't make sense unless you remember chapters 4 and 5, that he's in charge, right? So when we get to the questions, you can pursue that. So those are the most logical, best descriptions, either man's proclivity for warfare, the Antichrist, or Christ himself working through the gospel. Okay, let's go to then verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should what? Slay one another. And he was given a great sword. So here we have that the gospel is going to go out in a world that's filled with what? Violence. Violence and warfare and bloodshed. That's part of this scenario. In other words, going back to the bad theology of some TV preachers and evangelicals, there is no rapture. We're not going to be spared anything. We're all going to have to live through this world of violence and everything else in the proclamation of the gospel. And then we go to verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. What's that? Finance, economy, right? Market, purchasing. You with me? And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of wheat for barley for a denarius." Okay, let me pause there. In other words, now remember, let's not turn into evangelicals. The book, those verses aren't talking only about 2009. Because this is talking about rampant inflation. Okay. So don't go running out because, okay, this is what's going to happen cyclically all throughout human history. Do you understand what I'm saying? Are we the first ones to have economic problems? Are we the first ones that maybe are facing possible inflation with our... Well, of course not. Well, why do we think that? Because we're Americans. And we all know all of history revolves around America. That's evangelical Christianity. That's the problem. Somehow we're what? We're unique and special. No, we're not. So whatever we experience, the world has experienced many, many times before we arrived on the scene. And it'll happen many, many times after we're long buried. So I'm not saying it has no application today. That's not my point. I'm just saying, unlike TV preachers, its application isn't only for now. It's the entire time period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. This is the way it's going to be. In other words, if you think you're going to build a utopia on this earth, you're in for a rude awakening. And then I could give you a whole lecture on utopians, utopias that have tried to be established, and some of you know from studying philosophy. Because if you don't know about the kingdom of God and the day of the resurrection, you got to build some sort of utopia where? Here. Yeah. So this applies to all times and places. And so that's talking about inflation, economic problems, and things like this. Now the next phrase is a little more difficult. Do not harm the oil and wine. Now there's a couple of ways to take that. One way is in the days of rampant inflation, whatever culture, society, century we're talking about, who usually ends up sparing better than the average folks? The wealthy. Now, here's the problem. Some people will take that phrase then as a reference to there'll be times and places where there's inflation and people are suffering because, you know, money's not worth anything. It takes a lot of money to get a loaf of bread or whatever. But the wealthy are just doing what? Just doing fine. That's okay to take it that way because we know that often happens that way in history, and we can look at other Bible passages that reinforce that. It's just whether is that what that's saying or not. Could be. On the other hand, what would be the point about saying that particular point? Well, oil and wine were sort of common to what? Everybody. I mean, the poor may have cheap wine, but they still have what? They still have wine and oil for their lamps and things. So it's real hard to understand that exactly. But there's certainly things that were going on that will be going on in the marketplace, and I'm sure bells and whistles are going off with you already, as we're going through some tough economic times here about what's going on. You know, the '90s were booming, weren't they? Now I'm going to be flippant. You know how silly I get sometimes. The booming '90s. Who needs God? And God says, "You know, I can fix that." Right? Isn't this the thing with us human beings, and I'm no different from you? When things hunky-dory and everything's wonderful and we have affluence and everything, it's right, right? And church attendance goes down. I'll never forget after the Trade Center's being attacked by the terrorists, for about 2 Sundays, churches were really packed. It lasted about 2 weeks. So that's kind of what we're talking about here. And by the way, let's remember, in the midst of all these things, and we're going to go through a lot more visual imageries of violence and horrible things that Christians are not immune to, we have to remember chapters 4 and 5, the throne chapters, right? And Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. See, that's why I say this all the time. I don't know how much comfort you get when you say the creed, when you say that about Jesus. The very man who suffered and died for you is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and even though it may not look like it, he's in control of all things. And remember the little punchline, remember about the book of Revelation? What's the message of the book of Revelation? Who wins in the end? So don't give up on him, even if you have to suffer. Okay, let's go then to the fourth seal. Thank you. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with what? Famine and pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, what's hard in when you have imagery like this, the difficult thing, as I'm sure you're aware, is how much to take literally and how much to take figuratively. Because you're already dealing with highly figurative images, aren't you? So that's where the wisdom comes in. And that's where, unlike some evangelicals, we never let unclear passages of Revelation dictate our doctrine. We always get our doctrine from the clear passages of the Bible, and then understand the more difficult passage of Revelation in view of the more clear passages of the rest of the New Testament. Well, clearly what's going on here, though, is a lot of death and problems. Hades here would be, of course, the realm of the dead, and even more specifically and narrowly defined, the realm of unbelievers. And so there's going to be a reign over a fourth of the earth. Now, here's the problem. I'm going to suggest to you, I don't take that literally. You're not supposed to get out your calculator and 25%. It simply means, is 25% a significant portion, though? Yeah, a significant portion of humanity and the earth is going to be involved with warfare and famine and pestilence and all these other things that take place in the world. We really have a skewed view even here in America, even though America has been involved in several wars and everything. You would be stunned if you'd search out how many wars and civil wars and violence are going on all over the globe as we sit here with our lattes. You'd be stunned. We're just kind of sheltered because of our affluence and other things. The world is very violent. It's always been violent. As a matter of fact, why did God destroy the world during the time of Noah? Do you remember? It wasn't just immorality. What was it? Violence. Violence. So mankind, ever since the fall into sin, as a matter of fact, what was the first murder? No, that's not a murder. That's a killing. Cain killed his brother Abel. And it hasn't stopped since. But people are basically good. That's a cheap shot. Okay. All right, let's go to verse 9. And we'll stop here in a minute. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe, and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servant and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Okay, let's go up to verse 9. We're going to pause here in just a minute. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness that they had borne. Let me get my pages here. Okay, verse 9. Now, didn't we just describe a world of chaos and violence and everything else? So why are you surprised that next thing we hear about who's dead? Christians. Right? That's the other thing you and I could say. And of course, the media never talks about this. I say it every once in a while. You are aware that all around the world Christians are persecuted. You know that, don't you? And nobody cares. Now, if that had been some other group, ethnic group or something, the liberal press would be all over it, wouldn't they? They don't care about Christians. So it's not like it's not going on. It is. You just don't know about it. And it's been going on ever since the days of Jesus, as I'm going to get to the verses here in just a minute. So we live in this violent world that's violent in general, and sometimes Christians are killed just because they're caught up in the violent world we live in, and other times they're killed, as we see in verse 9, because of the word of God and the witness that they have given, right? Now let's say a few things here about the altar. We kind of have to assume it's the altar in the tabernacle of the Old Testament or the temple in Jesus' day. This is what leads some people to think, and it's plausible, that the book of Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Most of the dates are put around 980-90 A.D., but there are some very credible Lutheran confessional scholars that would agree with an earlier date, because here it's mentioning the altar as if it's still what? It's still in existence. At any rate, whether it's just the image of the heavenly altar or the one that was in Jerusalem, the altar here can be understood in one of two senses, and they're intimately connected, and most scholars say it's probably best to take both of the ideas together. An altar, first of all, is a place for sacrifice. Right? Now, the ultimate sacrifice was Christ, right? But here we're hearing about the followers of Christ being what? Slain. And in a sense, by giving testimony to their faith and dying for their faith, they are being sacrificed, aren't they, on the altar because of Christ. Matter of fact, when we won't look up the passage, but in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, what did Jesus tell him about how easy this was going to be? You remember? He's going to have to what? Suffer. As a matter of fact, he says, I will show him how much he will have to suffer for my name's sake. Oh, goody. Because remember, what did Paul do before he became an apostle? He made Christians suffer, didn't he? He persecuted the church, persecuted Christians. And so now when the great Saul becomes the great apostle Paul, he's going to learn what it's like to be on the receiving end, and he will suffer. And so we have all that background. On the other hand, the altar was also intimately connected in the temple and tabernacle with incense. Okay? And incense, I told you last week, is in the Old Testament, in the Bible, a symbol for what? And it says it in the Bible right here too, the prayers of the saints. So probably it's best to take this altar here as both that they're sacrificed for following Jesus and for the prayers of the saints as well. Yes. And now, who are we talking about here? Well, as we see the whole context here, we're talking about the very first martyrs from Stephen, Acts chapter 7, to the last martyrs before the return of Jesus, as we're going to see, because the number has to be all filled up. People that we don't even know about who will be sacrificed for that reason. So let's close with the Lord's Prayer, perhaps, if we could, today. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.